We are continuing in our series, The Lord of the Song, and this morning, Psalm 96. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, will you turn with me to Psalm 96? We're going to read this psalm. It is a praise psalm. You'll get that right away, Psalm 96. And would you please stand as we read it together, the 96th psalm. Please give us attention to the reading of God's Word, for this is God's Word to us. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As we are in the Lord of the Song again, I'm reminded that maybe a little bit of review is necessary. We started this series 3 years ago in talking about Hebrew poetry. And the Psalms are lyric poetry, Hebrew lyric poetry. Lyric in that they were songs. We don't have the music. I wish we had the music to these songs. But the Psalms are all about worship. It is the book of worship, the book of singing, and inspired by God as those who wrote them as songs to be sung to communicate truths. In the newsletter this week, there was a link. I invite you to go to that link and download the primer on worship. We printed that out several years ago. But it talks about the different kinds of psalms. There are different kinds of psalms. There are praise psalms. There are lament psalms. There are royal psalms. There are wisdom psalms. There are pilgrim psalms. And they're all different, and they're all arranged differently in the Psalter. And then within Hebrew poetry, there is a way to understand the poetry of the psalms. It wasn't until the 18th century that a scholar in England discovered, if you will, the songs of the Psalms were very, very poetic, and he began to talk about the parallelisms, the type of parallelisms that exist in Hebrew poetry. If you were to, when you look at your scriptures this morning, you see that they are arranged according to poetry, and lines are divided. The King James Bible, if you get a hold of an old King James Bible, all you see are chapters and verses. They just recognized they were songs with chapters and verses, but they really didn't recognize the poetic aspect of the Psalms. And it's important for us to understand the poetry involved in this language, because poetry is a language of experience and emotion. It is designed to communicate, but it is a medium that designs in a way that is different than just prose. We cannot read the book of Psalms the same way that we read the book of Ephesians or the way that we read the book of Exodus. It is different altogether. When we began this, I remember telling you the story that when I was younger and I didn't like poetry, I thought poetry was for sissies and it was something that was just very, you know, feminine. I didn't want to have that because I'm a man, you know, a man's man, all that stuff. And it wasn't until I was in seminary, in my final Hebrew course, the advanced Hebrew, which was the Book of Psalms, which is all about poetry, and I had to learn the advanced grammar in how poetry goes together, and it amazed me, and I began to have a great appreciation for poetry. And I was thinking through that this week, and I realized, you know, but I did appreciate poetry at some times. Here's a poem. Some of you will recognize this. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sound's the sweep of silent wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening by Robert Frost. Some of you recognize that. Here's the thing. I thought of that poem this week. I don't ever remember memorizing that poem. I just never forgot it. In the fifth grade, reading that poem, I could see it, I could feel it, I could be in the words of that poem because I love the winter and I love the snow. And I, as a young boy, I loved looking out my window and the streetlight and watching the snow coming down. The straighter the better, the heavier the better, the darker the night the better. And so I could understand that poem and I could experience it and feel what the author was saying. And so I have always remembered those words. Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, should do that for us as well. As we understand and appreciate the purpose of poetry, it is meant to lift our spirits and our minds and our emotions to experience what the psalmist is saying. It's a fantastic thing to learn to appreciate the poetry of the Scriptures. It communicates a message, yes, but it communicates in a different way. The message that we get from Ephesians, the message that we get from Exodus, it comes in a different medium. For instance, if you were to go home this afternoon and on the way home you were to go to Lowe's or Home Depot and buy a big old bookcase and you get home and you're going to put it together after lunch and you get it all laid out and you got the bag with all the cams and the screws and everything in it and everything's laid out. And if the instructions were a poem, what would that do for you? It's the wrong medium, right? There is a time for simple instruction to tell you how to do things and what something means. And I've struggled this week to how do we do this with poetry? Because there is in Hebrew poetry and the Psalms that are inscripturated because God has chosen, He has ordained that poetry be a means of communication, a means of His revelation. And oftentimes, I think even I've approached it this way, we take a psalm and we extract the message. And if we just extract the message without holding on to the medium, we're doing violence to the medium, to the poetry, to that which God has sanctioned as a means of communicating poetry. So we need to be careful. And I honestly, I'm not sure I've been struggling with this week. How do I preach this poem, this hymn, this psalm, and get the message without just analyzing and dissecting and all those things and retaining the beauty of the words? God, help me to do that is my prayer this morning. This morning we can't sing this. We're actually going to sing later in the service a song that is based on Psalm 96, and so we'll be able to, but we don't have those original melodies. I wish we did. But this morning as we go through the psalm, We want to look at the words, and I think by looking at them in, on the page of your scripture or on the screen, you can see, just by visually, you can see the beauty of the poetry, and you can experience it, and you can appreciate it the way it's supposed to be experienced. Now, this is a praise psalm. It is in the category of enthronement psalms, and the enthronement psalms were Psalm 93 and 96 through 99, and these were psalms that were eschatological, which means they were looking to down the road to the eschaton, the last time when the Lord comes back, the day of the Lord, and His rule and His reign beyond that. So they can only find their fulfillment in, guess who? Jesus Christ. It's about the King who reigns. The key phrase in the psalm is, the Lord reigns. And that's the phrase that is found in all the enthronement psalms. The Lord reigns. Now, in praise psalms, most praise psalms follow a very recognizable pattern. There is a call to praise, and then there is a cause for praise. There's this call, say, come and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then we'll say, this is the reason that we should praise the Lord, because He has done great things for us. And there are three strophes, three major sections in Psalm 96, and in each one we will see a call to praise and a cause for praise. Now, the Psalms are all about worship, and we'll see quite succinctly in this psalm that the words of worship are found throughout this psalm. We see the words bless, glory, praise, fear, sanctuary, offering, holy, and even the word worship. And so it is indeed a psalm about praising God and worshiping Him. And that's what the Psalms are about. And this is what I would like to get across to you this morning is we are to be worshipers. And we are to use the Psalms and the praise Psalms to worship the Lord. And best we can do, I will try and lead us through the text and retain the beauty of the poetry. But we will learn some things about worship. And the first that I would like you to know about worship is this. Worship is about the Lord and His glory. What is worship about? It is about Him. Worship is about the Lord. And so we see first and foremost in verses 1 through 6, the first strophe, the first section, there is a call to praise. And the call to praise is found in verses 1 through 3. And I want you to just look at it. Just look at it visually. And I want you to see the words. And the words that jump out that are repeated, sing, 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 bless, proclaim, tell. You see the beauty of the poetry. Sing to the Lord a new song. He says it again. Sing to the Lord all the earth. He says it again. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Sing, sing, sing. This is a command to us. To praise the Lord. This is the call for all the earth. When He says for all the earth to praise, He's talking about believers, because only believers can worship God. Throughout the psalm, He is going to talk about the nations. He's going to talk about the people. He is going to talk about the world. And there is going to be a call to the rest of the world to worship. But before they can worship, what must they do? They must come and bow down to Him and come to Him in faith. But there is a general call for all people. Please come and put your faith in Him and worship the true God. Sing a new song. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. How do we bless the name of the Lord? We always want God to be a blessing to us. Oh, I bless my soul. You know, it was a real blessing to be in church today. But the scriptures say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How do we bless the Lord? Bless is a synonym for praise. And when we bless His name, what is His name? His name is Yahweh. From the book of Exodus, we know that Yahweh is the incomprehensible God. He is the eternal God. He is the self-existent God. He is wonderful. We cannot begin to understand Him. He always was. He always is. He always will be. And when we declare that, we are blessing His name. We are declaring His fame throughout the world. We are saying, this is the Lord. This is the one. This is the only true God. And then the second portion of verse 2, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Unfortunately, some of our translations don't retain that word. They just say proclaim His salvation or tell His salvation. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word here, preach the gospel. Spread the gospel of His salvation. It's the word for evangelism. Proclaim good tidings, because it is good news of His salvation from day to day. He is a God who delivers. He is a God who saves. He is a God who rescues. And when we bless His name and we talk about who He is and what kind of a God He is and what kind of a God, what He does as this God, He redeemed the nation Israel. He redeemed individuals. He answers prayers. He helps us when we're sick. He is a God of salvation. It is good news. And verse 3 then, tell of His glory among the nations, so that the nations might know Him, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples, that they might come to have faith in Him and be worshipers as well. But we tell of His glory. This word glory we've talked about a lot. And it means that word, Hebrew word kaved, means the heaviness and weightiness, that He is a weighty person. In fact, the most important person in the universe is the Lord. People need to know that. There isn't anyone as important as Him. There isn't anyone important in our lives as Him. We should introduce others to Him, because He is the most kaved, weighty, important person in all the universe. And we're to tell the peoples of that. Those who don't know Him and His wonderful deeds. The glory of the Lord speaks of His importance and His weightiness, and His deeds are the result of His glory. This, His glory, is on display for all the people of the earth as to what He does. And we're told to go out and tell that message to those people. It's proclaiming the gospel and getting where people are. I was thinking this week, and this is a story that bears repeating. Again, you've heard me tell this one. I was a Navy chaplain, and I went to Iraq with the Marines. And when I came back some months later, the colonel of our battalion invited his staff, about 20 people, to come to Philadelphia for a celebration of our return and successful deployment. And so it was a very formal dinner, and we were all dressed in our dress uniforms. But it was not in the greatest place. It was this bar. And behind the bar was a banquet room, and so we had to wait in the bar while the banquet room was being prepared. And so I'm standing in this bar in Philadelphia with a drink in my hand on a Saturday night. Yeah, Diet Coke. And so standing in a bar in Philadelphia, and the rest of the people in the bar, they're there for what people in bars are there to do, mainly to drink and to socialize. And you could just hear, you know, the more people drink, the louder it gets. Some of you have experienced that. I've experienced that, and you know what it's like. And so I'm standing here talking to these Marines, and people are drinking, and the music is blaring, and all these. I'm feeling a little uncomfortable. You know, I got my cross on my sleeves, and the chaplain is standing here in the bar with everybody. It's where I should be. It's where Jesus might have been on a Saturday night, right? And I'm thinking about that, and I hear this music, and all of a sudden I hear the strains of a song. That sounds familiar. And the music starts to play louder and louder, and I hear the words of the song, I Can Only Imagine, by Mercy Me, played in a bar for all those people to hear. The song of the glory of God in heaven, right in the middle of a bar in Philadelphia on a Saturday night. Tell of His glory among the nations. Tell of His wonderful deeds among the peoples. That was happening right there at that point. And we are to be about that as well. telling of his glory, his importance. But I want you to notice also in verses 2 and 3, sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation. Tell of his glory, his wonderful deeds among the people. Worship is about him. Worship is about the Lord and who he is and what he does. And this is the call to praise, to worship him. And then the cause for praise is found in verses 4 through 6. Why are we to worship him? Why are we to sing to all the earth? Because the Lord is the creator of all. Look at verses 4 through 6. The cause, the reason for our praise is that the Lord Yahweh is the King. He is the Lord of all, the creator of all. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The Lord is great and he is to be greatly praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The word fear is this is poetry, remember. It is a synonym for worship. He is to be worshipped above all gods, because what do you do with gods? You worship them. But notice verse 5. And the great contrast in its poetic form, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The gods of the people are idols. This word for idols is a word that means nothing. And I mean it means nothing. It's what it means. Nothing. The gods that others worship, they're nothing. But the Lord made everything. He made the heavens. They are nothing. He is everything. See the beautiful poetry. They're idols. They're nothing. But the Lord made the heavens. Elsewhere in the Psalms, there are a couple other Psalms I love. We'll probably preach on one of these maybe even this summer. But it talks about the gods that people worship, and it says they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And those who worship them become like them. Impotent, blind, deaf, dumb, nothing. When we worship false gods, and I'm not talking about little Buddhas and stuff like that. I'm talking about the gods that we worship, whether it's I worship the ground you walk on, another woman, or your husband, or your children, or your sports, your computers, whatever it may be. They're nothing. Zilch. But he made all things, and when we worship them, we become blind and deaf and impotent to spiritual things that the Lord has for us. But then notice verse 6. Where the psalmist piles up these praise and the descriptive words of the greatness of God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. These words are personified like royal court attendants who are standing by him, these four attendants, their splendor over here and majesty and their strength and their beauty. And in the presence of the Lord, we understand them, we see them, we recognize them. They are personified for us. They mean that where the Lord is, these qualities exist and can be found. How? In corporate worship. Splendor and majesty are before him. And it's important to understand the words that are used here in his presence, before his face. That's the word that is used. They are before him. Splendor and majesty are before his face. Both in the Old Testament, Hebrew, and New Testament, Greek, the word for presence is to be in front of one's face. So what he is saying is these things are before the face of God because he's right before you and he sees. And when you are in someone's face, you are in front of them and you are in their presence and you are in the presence of God. And where is the presence of God manifest in the scriptures? Once the tabernacle and once the sanctuary was built, it was manifest specifically in the sanctuary. So strength and majesty are in his before his face, and strength and beauty are in the place of the sanctuary of worship where he makes himself known. The presence of the Lord in his face and the act of corporate worship in the sanctuary, splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty will be experienced by his people all in corporate worship. He brings it down to the sanctuary. And that's where God is worshiped by his people. Worship is about God. It's not about me. It's not about the musicians. It's not about the screen. It's not about the temperature of the room. Yes, we get something out of worship, but if your goal on Sunday morning is to get something out of worship, you're starting in the wrong place, beloved. It is about him. It is not about us. We often, I'm guilty of it as well. We all do this. How was church today? The sermon was pretty good. Music, really liked it. We had some trouble with the slides. We were lagging behind. It was kind of too hot in the room. Right? We talk about and we evaluate worship as our experience. By human experience, the sounds and the slides and the sermon and the songs, that's how we evaluate worship. How are we to evaluate worship? It's about him. It's not about me. It's not about what I experienced. I struggle with that. Help me with it. I don't know. I don't know if we should evaluate worship. If God is the source and God is pleased in some way, then worship is done well. But it starts with our hearts. Tuesday mornings, our staff meets, and we usually go around the room. We talk about the worship service. And honestly, our desire is to learn from our mistakes and to do things better. But I'm telling you, I'm struggling with this because we talk about, you know, the lighting was not quite right, or one of the microphones didn't work, or the sermon was a little bit too long. We talk about all these things. I wonder if God is frustrated when we do that. What about me? What about him? Worship is about him. It's not about us. Sing, sing, sing. Bless, proclaim, tell of him, the Creator. It's all about him. His splendor, his majesty, his strength, his beauty. And worship is so important. We need to understand that it is expected by God. It is commanded. In this very passage, we are told to come and worship him. It is public. It's not private. And worship is vocal. Ron Allen, a Hebrew professor, after an in-depth study of all the Hebrew words for praise and all the synonyms for praise, he concluded that they all have some differences. But all of these words for praise, these Hebrew words for praise, have two things in common. Biblical praise is public. Biblical praise is vocal. Sing, 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 bless, proclaim, tell. Worship is not about listening to sermons. Worship should never be about listening to a sermon to get the answers to the life group questions. Even the message itself should be worship. It's to engage our minds and our emotions and our wills and the proclamation of the good news and the gospel that changes our life to his glory, for his purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace. As Paul said in Ephesians, that's why we are saved. It pains me sometimes that even our own church, people don't understand the importance of corporate worship. And I'll hear people say, well, I didn't get a chance to worship this week. Yeah, I went to Sunday school, but I didn't get a chance to worship. Or I went to life group, but I didn't get to worship. Or I taught Sunday school, but I didn't get a chance to worship. Or I served in the nursery, but I didn't get a chance to worship. That's wrong. If you must make a choice between any of those things, corporate worship always comes first. Watching the sermon online is never, ever to be a substitute for corporate worship when God's people come together and we say, sing to the Lord, sing, proclaim, bless, and tell together, public, vocally. That's what worship is. And worship is directed to the Lord. And music and singing, that's an integral part of worship. That's why we have all these psalms. They're songs. They're just not just poems. They're songs that were sung to the Lord. And so when we are here on Sunday morning and we're singing, we shouldn't just be listening to the band or witnessing what's going on in the room. We are to be participating in it because praise is public and praise is vocal. You say, well, I don't have a very good voice, so I can't sing. Where do you get the pass in here? Praising God because you're tone deaf. Praise God with clanging cymbals. Cymbals, just be that, okay? Be a cymbal. If you have a good voice, sing loud so that there will be a leader wherever you're sitting. That we have leaders in all the sections of the auditorium so the people will sing. Because I've noticed, Tara and I have been sitting around different places, and in some places people are just watching. This is not a spectator sport. And if you sing loud, others around you will join with you in singing. So I invite you to be public in your praise and to be vocal in your praise. One of the things that I think is wonderful about this psalm, as he starts out, new songs are commanded. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is a phrase that is found throughout the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, several places in the Psalms, and in the book of Revelation. Sing to the Lord a new song. That doesn't mean we don't sing old songs. But what this means is that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail, for they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercies are innumerable. They are infinite. Our experience of him is fresh and new and should be throughout our lives. And every time we experience them anew, we should write a poem or sing a song or speak of it in church or tell others of it because... praise is always about telling what God has done or who he is. It is never keeping it to ourselves. In fact, Ron Allen, that Hebrew professor I was talking about, says that you can't even praise God in private. Because biblically, it's all about being public. You can show gratitude and give thanks and you can worship, but it's not the same. It's praising in public. We should always be writing new songs. We, you know, and singing new music and introducing new music. We had to get over a hump back in 2007 when we were trying to become more of a multi-generational church, and we had to come to our older saints and say, you know what? Don't be selfish. I know you had your music and you love your songs. But there is new music. There are new songs that we are commanded to sing to the Lord. And young people can be selfish too. You're not singing the songs that I like. It's not about you. And older people that want to hold on to their music. It's too loud. It's too this. It's too whatever. It's not about you. It's about him. Worship is about the Lord. Always. And if we're singing a new song, we should always be looking forward. Worship should be looking forward because the best should always be yet to come. I learned this as a new believer. Tara and I were fairly newly married, about a year, and fairly newly Christians, and we went on to seminary in Dallas. And so our experience, many of you know Mike and Diane Powell. Mike was our first pastor and came to Christ. He married us, and that was our first born-again believer experience. He was the gold standard of preaching. Pocatello Bible Church was the church. So we're in Dallas, Texas, visiting all these big churches, the buckle of the Bible Belt, and we can't find anything that meets that standard in Pocatello, Idaho. Unfortunately, I've seen that happen many, many times over the years with people. They're always like, my former pastor in our old church, we used to do this. We used to sing these songs. Sing a new song. You need to look forward. Praise God that you have a gold standard of a former church experience. That's good. Cherish that. But God is doing something here, something now, something new, and He should always be doing something new in our lives. We should always be moving forward and never holding on and dragging the past with us. We should be singing a new song. We should never be measuring today's worship by former worship. God is working here and now. But it's all about Him, isn't it? It's all about Him. Now, the second thing we'd like to talk about regarding worship found in the second strophe. Worship is about the Lord, but we see here that worship is about giving to the Lord. Worship is about giving to the Lord, giving something to Him. The call to praise is found in verses 7 through 9. And notice how similar it is to the first three verses. Just look at the words. Take a moment and look. Ascribe, 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 bring, worship, tremble. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, the same peoples who need to come, calling them to believe and to worship. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, His weightiness, His importance. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. It's the same as blessing His name, making His fame throughout the earth grow. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. What does it mean to ascribe? Look up in any Hebrew lexicon, the word means give. It's a simple word. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory of His name. How do we give those things to Him? Doesn't He already have those things? Reminds me of in the book of Revelation, it says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. How does He receive those things? He already possesses them. When we worship Him and we declare that, we are giving it to Him in a sense. We are ascribing. We are saying that, Lord, You are these things. You are glorious and important and strong, and the glory of Your name is all that You are, O Yahweh, eternally existent. And then notice what He says. Look at the language of worship in the last part of verse 8 and verse 9. Bring an offering and come into His courts. He's talking about the place of worship again. Bring a sacrifice. That's how God is worshipped. You come with a sacrifice, with an offering. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. This is the Hebrew word for worship. I wish our translations just made it simple, because the word means bow down. Bow before Him. Sometimes it's important to be on our face. Sometimes it's important to be on our knees. Sometimes it's important to be on our hands and our knees and to bow down and to lower our heads and our countenance, because that's what worship is. It's a way in which we submit to Him. We are saying He is God. He is the Creator. Worship the Lord in holy attire. I'm going to get into it, but it's a very difficult phrase to interpret. But what it does include is in some way, worship involves the holiness of the Lord and us coming in holiness as well, with clean hands and with an offering that we give as a sacrifice. Now, we don't come anymore with sacrifices and offerings. The closest thing that we have it is we'll have the offering this morning, and we call it an offering. And I'm glad that we still do the offering. Many churches have a box at the back, or everybody just gives online, and that's fine to do it that way. I don't want to criticize. But I like the act of us taking something that is tangible, finances, whether it's a check or whether it's cash, whatever it is, just say, This represents something important. That I am bought with a price. That I belong to the Lord. That all I have is His. It's not mine. And I encourage you to don't make the offering a perfunctory thing. Writing a check, slap, boom. But you think about it. Maybe even write that check at home and lift it up and pray, Lord, use this for your glory. And then when you fold it up and you put it in the offering in the morning, you do so very delicately and intentionally as my offering, my worship to the Lord. Because it's about you. It's about giving. It's one of the ways that we can give to the Lord properly. Bring an offering, worship, and tremble. The place is important when he says, come into his courts, just as he talked about the sanctuary. He's talking about corporate worship. He's not talking about worshiping God on a mountaintop. He's not talking about worshiping God at home, watching sermons on your iPad. He's talking about corporate worship, prescribed worship in the nation of Israel, where we come in the way that he says. This is how we come to him. And how do we come to him in the New Testament? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the sacrifice. He has opened up the way so that we can come and bow down in awe and fear him. So the second call to praise then is followed by the cause. What is the reason? Why are we to worship and bow down? Found in verse 10. Because the Lord is King. He is the King of all. Verse 10. Say among those nations, the Lord reigns. This is the phrase that distinguishes this psalm as an enthronement psalm. And the part of it that talks about the future, all that coupled with that, he is the King. He reigns. Now we know that he reigns, and he reigned at that time, but his reign is not complete yet. Even now he has come, he's risen from the dead, but there is a yet future reign that can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It's referring back to he is to be feared above all gods because all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He made the heavens. He made the earth. One day it will melt, but until that time, we are on terra firma, and he is sovereign over the world, and he has made it. It will not be shaken. Cannot be shaken because he reigns. So worship is giving to him. It is not seeking to get something from him. And if we're coming to worship on Sunday morning to get something in return, we're starting in the wrong place again. And I think the biggest difference between worship of the true God and idolatry is that the worship of false gods is always about us. Even in paganism, it's, you know, you have to bring a sacrifice or go through a ritual to placate the gods so that your crops will grow, that you will be fertile, whatever it may be, always with the end user in mind, me. And our own idolatry is the same way. The things that we worship, if we worship our kids, or we worship our sports, or we worship our toys, or we worship the ground that someone walks on, because it's all about me. I'm the end user. No, you know who the end user is in worship? It's him. It's what we bring to him. It's what we give to him. We should not come empty-handed. We should not come unprepared to worship the Lord. Worship is about him. Worship is about giving to him. In the final strophe, we see the worship is rejoicing in the Lord. It is rejoicing in him. The call to praise in verses 11 and 12. Look at this. This is wonderful. Just look at the words. See them with me as you see him on the page or on the screen. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the field, the trees, the forest. And what do? They are glad. They rejoice. They roar. They exult. They sing for joy. Notice how he starts out with the heavens. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice and the sea on the earth roar and all it contains. And then the field that it will exult and all that is in it and each individual tree will sing for joy. He personifies all of creation as worshiping the Lord with great joy. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in the end, all creation will sing for joy, just as all the people were called to sing the new song in verses 1 and 2. The cause for praise in verse 13. Why are we to rejoice? Because the Lord is coming to reign and rule in righteousness. He's going to come and judge. Now notice, it might seem like, what's the dichotomy here? He's coming back, he's going to judge people. We're supposed to be rejoicing with the trees and the fields. Yes, because he's not talking about the event of judging sinners, but he's talking about the event of judgment and beyond, the reign that comes when all will flourish because he rules. The curse is replaced by blessing. That means in the meantime, there is waiting. Creation longs to be unbound by sin and death. In Romans 8, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." The heavens, the earth, the seas, the field, the trees are all saying, "Oh, sin, curse, pollution, earthquakes, famine, set us free." We're to wait. We're waiting for him to come and judge and make things all right. Think about the injustice that we see today in our world. Think about this last week in the news. All that we saw, from bias in the government to our country being torn apart by the border, the fabric of our nation being ripped by this. And who's right? Who's right in all this? One thing I know is the Lord is right. So this is more than waiting for the final judgment. I can't wait till the Lord comes back to judge those people. No, he's looking beyond that to a time of great joy, rejoicing, because God makes all things right. No more phoniness and fakery, no more corruption, no more lies, no more politics, no more political posturing, no more disingenuous photo ops. And politics aside for you, no more always coming up short, no more disappointments in life. No more struggle with your sin. No more struggle with being treated unfairly. No more humiliation, persecution, gossip, slander, being misunderstood, being misrepresented, being vilified, being embarrassed, being hated. Never again. Rejoice. He's coming. And he will rule and he will reign. Worship is rejoicing in the Lord. So what kind of people are to be, and what should characterize our worship? We should be hopeful, looking forward to that time. We should be expectant, knowing that he's coming back. We should be confident it really will happen, and we will be joyful. We should be. If the trees are joyful, shouldn't we be joyful in our worship? Yes. I have an interesting vantage point from up here. I see everyone's faces. I see the ones that have joy. I see the ones that don't. I see the ones who are angry. I see the ones who disagree. I see the ones who need to be convinced. I see the ones who are bored. I see it all. So does the Lord. And he wants our faces and our voices to be full of joy. It's commanded. It's not, "I don't feel joyful today." The joy of the Lord is our strength. And all of this is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the creator of all things, John 1. He is the king of all things, Revelation 19. He is the judge and ruler of all things, Revelation 20 and 21. He is faithful and true, and he makes all things new. And we look beyond this life, beyond the judgment, to the time that he reigns and he rules. So we should be confident and joyful people.